This morning, when announcing this service, I mentioned the question, why is it that God allows His people to suffer? And of course, coming from that, there's the fact that life here is not all that easy. Some people seem to breeze through life, but life is a mixture of ups and downs. There are the days of joys and the days of sorrows. And the Christian life is no different from the life of those round about, because we too have our days of blessing. We have our days of testing. We have our mountain peaks. We also have our valleys. But I was greatly encouraged by one of our brethren who was preaching once, and he pointed out that it takes two mountains to make one valley. And so if you're passing through a valley and you're feeling depressed and downcast, remember, there are mountains on either side, and so may we climb the hill of the Lord. But it does raise the question, why should the Lord allow Christians to suffer, especially when they're trying to do their best? I shared with you a couple of weeks ago part of my testimony, the testimony with regard to my call to ministry, which was just 30 years ago, last week or the week before. And we pointed out how at that time we went through the awful trauma and tragedy of the murder of our minister in Seattle. And that murder took place in my home, and I was the only eyewitness of what transpired at that time. And so we cried, why, Lord? Why should this happen? Because we'd always tried to do the very best we could for the Lord. We always tried to serve Him. And so the question automatically comes to your lips, why, Lord? Why should such a thing happen? Then I mentioned this morning our brother, Dr. John Douglas, who was Mr. Paisley's first convert on the Ravenhill Road away back in 1948, I believe it was. And John Douglas today is the head of our college that trains our ministers, and he's also the minister of our church in Lisburn in Northern Ireland. And John has gone through at least two major traumas in his life. And I well remember as a young man going to Mr. Paisley Church, the old church on Ravenhill Road, there for a Sunday evening service. I remembered vividly the Reverend David Leatham was speaking that night, and at the announcement time he called the people to pray because John Douglas, his wife, had died that afternoon. And they were just married a short time, and she died in childbirth. And here's John, at that time, just called to the service of the Lord. And I spoke to him many years later. He went down to see what happened at that time. And he was devastated, as you can imagine. But you wonder, Lord, why? Why should you have your servants go through such a trauma as that? And yet, the Lord used that in a wonderful way in John's life and led him. And today he is one of our most devoted and one of our most godly of ministers. And then we also have the case later on in John's life, just two or three years ago, when he was doing a gospel campaign in Limavady in Northern Ireland. That's about 60, 70 miles from where he lives. And every night he would travel up to Limavady, driven by one of the men of his congregation, driven in John's car. And they were going up one night, and remember, they're going to do the work of God. Remember, they're involved in the work of the Lord. And so they were going up there, a dark night, and out of the darkness of the night came an old man right in front of the car. He was thrown over the roof of the car, and tragically he was killed. Now what do you do? You're going to do God's work. You're going to preach the word of God. You believe you're in the will of the Lord. And something like that happens. Say, why, Lord? Why, oh, why should such a thing happen? Now, it's more understandable when you're dealing with a disobedient believer. A believer who is living carelessly and they find themselves in trouble. Perhaps even they've earned it because of the way they're living their lives. But when you come to a man like John Douglas, who had dedicated his whole life to the study of the Word of God and the service of the Lord, and does his best for God, you have to say, why is it, Lord, why do you allow your people to suffer wrong and suffer hurt? And as I look upon this congregation, I can look down, I can see people, I know many of you here, and I know that some of you already have come through serious difficulties and serious trials. I know that some even right now are passing through the valley of the shadow. And you know what it is to be down there in the slough of despond. Perhaps some of you tonight are suffering or have suffered through some business problem or some family problem. You've been there already. And I have to say, honestly, that some of you here tonight still have a trial or two ahead of you, because the Bible speaks to us of the trial of our faith. Some of the things that we find, the sicknesses and sorrows and even death itself, some of these, in some cases, may be minor. Others are very major. Some are traumatic. And so the question is well posed. Why does the Lord allow His people to suffer? And if you're suffering tonight, I do pray that the Lord will have a word in season to encourage your breaking heart at this time. The first thing I want to highlight here in Hebrews 12, there are two words just to remembrance. The Lord reminds us, it says in verse 4, "Ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." It's so easy when things are going well to forget. But the Lord has told us here, we have forgotten and we are to remember. And what we are to remember, first of all, is this, the meaning of this expression, the chastening of the Lord. I want to understand it's not really punishment, because the Lord Jesus Christ, He took our punishment in its entirety on the cross. And there's nothing we can add to it, so it's not really punishment. But the word there for chastening is the word that has its root in the idea of training up children. In fact, you can find the very name used for a child in the Greek word for chastening, and so it has the idea especially of training up children. And then, of course, you can think of our English word, chaste. That is a word that means pure. And chastening is a purifying process that the Lord puts His people through. Now, when you have a little child in your home, you're blessed by that little child, and you thank the Lord for the gift. But then you may take that little child along to an office where there's a doctor, and the doctor may stick things into it. He may stick needles and so on. And the little child doesn't like that. And yet when you do that, you don't do that because you dislike the child. You don't do it to cause hurt to the child. You do it because it's necessary that that child will grow up to have a healthy existence. And then likewise, you will give your child medicine. Now, children today are very blessed because in my young day, when you were sick, all they gave you was castor oil. That was the cure for everything. And there's no substance under God's heaven more vile, I think, than castor oil. And it was given for all kinds of ailments. No matter what was wrong with you, a good dose of that would put you right. Well, I'm not so sure about that today. But your parents give you, and they do give you, medicines today, which sometimes are not very good tasting. For example, Buckley's. Did you ever taste second to castor oil as an unpleasant thing to take? Buckley's cough medicine. I need to get some when I go home tonight. But when you give your child medicines, if the child turns his nose up and doesn't like, you're not giving it out because you don't like it. You're giving it because you love that child, and you want that child to grow and to grow up to have a healthy life. And then sometimes you have to spank the child. And I've always said, I used to hear my mother saying, it's far harder on me than it is on you. And I thought, well, I have a sore rear end. I can't understand that logic. But now when you get older, you do begin to understand the logic, because you spank a child not because you dislike it. You spank it because you love it and you want that child to grow up to be a good citizen and especially to follow the ways of the Lord. And so when we become Christians, we're born again. And we're born as a spiritual babe. And then from that day, we are to grow in stature until, as Paul tells us in Hebrews elsewhere, that we grow to a full stature. And life is always a learning process. And the Lord, He directs each step that we take. And so we are growing each step of the way. But always keep in mind that while the word chastening has the idea of purifying, keep in mind the motive. And the motive is always love, because in verse number 6 it says, "Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth." And again, "and scourgeth every son of whom he receiveth." So, if you're a child of God, born again, you're going to receive the chastening rod of the Lord sometimes. And sometimes you'll have the scourging hand of God upon you. And in verse 7, "If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not?" So if you're not chastened, then perhaps there's a question mark of whether you know the Lord at all or not. And then verse 8, "But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers." So every believer at some time or other in life is going to pass through the valley and feel the chastening hand of the Lord, and you'll discover it is necessary, because the Bible speaks in different places of the trial of faith. So he says, "Remember, because ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord." Now we come to consider the reason for this. Because sometimes when you pass through these things, you just throw your hands up and you say, "Why me, Lord? Why, Lord, should I have to suffer this particular affliction? Why should this trauma have entered into my life? Why, Lord, are you dealing with me in such a manner? Lord, we've always tried to serve thee. Why, our Father, hast thou dealt so harshly with thy servant?" And the answer is very simple. Verse 10. Because down in verse 10, it speaks of the earthly fathers, "For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit." And so the answer to why does the Lord allow his servants to suffer is found largely in that expression, "he for our profit." Now he speaks here about earthly fathers. Are they chasing their children after their own pleasure? And sometimes an earthly father or mother will chasten the child, not so much because of wrongdoing, but because maybe the parent themselves are not feeling in very good shape, and maybe a bit testy, maybe a bit short in the fuse, and so they give the child a hard time. But the Lord says, "He for our profit." So no matter what happens, no matter how deep the valley we go into, it is always for the profit of the child of God. We make here a positive gain when the Lord brings us through these things. Now Paul very clearly and very rightly says in verse 11, "Now no chastening, for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous." And that's true, because when you go through these things, they're a grief of heart and a grief of soul to you. And you wonder, "Lord, how am I ever going to come out of this?" They're not joyous, but they are grievous. But these are for our instruction and for our guidance, because in verse number 10 he says, "For our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness." And so what you have here is part of the sanctifying process. We're in the school of sanctification, where we are gradually been set aside more and more for the service of the Lord. And it's called the trial of faith. It's not so much God trying us, because God knows exactly what's in us, and that's not very much. God knows what's in us, but the trial of faith is more that we will learn to trust in him, so that in the darkness of the valley we'll find underneath the everlasting arms that never, ever fail us. Let me share with you three illustrations. I've given you these at various times before, but perhaps you need to be reminded of them, as Paul says here, "Ye have forgotten the exhortation." The first one is Malachi 3 and verse 17. In the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi 3 and verse 17, where the Lord says, "They shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. So the Lord here likens his blood-washed people, his redeemed people, to jewels. And of course, the greatest jewel of all, by our estimation today, would be the diamond. And the diamond is found down in the depths of a mine. Sometimes almost a mile deep down, maybe even over a mile, deep down in some unfathomable mine that we're singing about. So, the diamond is found there. The diamond is made of pure carbon. And so when you put your finger up the chimney and you get black on it, that's pure carbon. That's what your diamond is made of. And those of you who show your sparklers, remember all you have is a piece of carbon on your hand. But that piece of carbon, it was formed under pressure and became a diamond. And under that pressure, the thing looks like a blob of small blob of glass. And when you find it, it doesn't look like very much. And you would say, that artifact is worthless. But what happens? The miner, he knows, I've got a diamond. He brings it up, and then the lapidary, he gets involved. And he does, to me, one of the most difficult jobs that you can have in life, and that is to take a diamond and take a little chisel and break it and form it into its shape. I know if I did that, I'd probably finish up with about 57 different varieties of diamond and would lose the whole thing. And so, what he does, he shapes it, and then he polishes it. And the polishing of a diamond is not easy because a diamond is the hardest known natural substance known to man. And so, when you're polishing something, you always have to polish something that's harder. So, how do you polish a diamond? Not easily. And my friend, we are jewels, God tells us. He found us in the pit of sin. He found us with no worth. But then he began to work on us. He began to chip at us and to shape us according to that will be a gem in the diadem of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he began to polish us. But always remember, under the polishing, the diamond's always in the hand of the lapidary. And as the Lord is dealing with us, we are in his hand. And no matter where you are, no matter how deep the waters are passing through, no matter how difficult the problem, you never left the hand of the Lord, because he's there, and he will make up his jewels. And that word jewels means special treasure. It's always a matter of amazement to me that God, who would call could call the various stars and the multitude of planets and all the suns and so on, he could call them a special treasure, but he doesn't. He calls mere, miserable, mortal, sinful men and women, redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, he calls them his special treasure. Then the John chapter 15 for the second illustration. John 15 and verse 1, the Lord Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And there's a warning, because sometimes the Lord does take his servants away. If they're not bearing fruit, he takes them away, either in the sense that he takes them home from this world, or he takes even their testimony away, that they will not be able to damage the cause of the Lord Jesus. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit. So here is the believer who's trying to do what is right and trying to bear fruit. Every branch that beareth fruit, he purges it that it may bring forth. And so now you have the picture here of, first of all, the man going along with the insecticides or whatever they used in Bible times to get rid of those little creatures that were spoiling the fruit. And sometimes the Lord has to deal with us to get rid of some little sinful creepers that are creeping over us and spoiling our testimony. But then especially you have the idea here of the pruning of the tree. And you find that the gardener, he will prune the tree to remove the unproductive dead wood. Dead wood is no good. It's got to come off. Got to be cut off. And so in our lives sometimes we're developing, perhaps in our own way, some unproductive dead when the Lord comes and chops it off. And then also when he's dealing with us that way, the gardener, he by pruning, he shapes the tree to the particular shape he wants. Sometimes they cause fruit trees to grow along a wall, like an espalier fashion, or perhaps just an ordinary tree. He will shape it according to his needs. And God has a plan and a purpose for every individual believer. And we cannot see the end result, but he knows what he's doing, and he's working. And so sometimes we are developing our life this way, as I was doing in Seattle in the aircraft industry, in a way that was productive and useful, but the Lord suddenly chopped that limb off. Not that way. And so I had to turn away from that and discovered he was leading me into the ministry. And so the Lord will shape the tree according to his needs. He is the great master gardener, and he knows exactly what he's trying to do with you, and he will shape your life in order to get you the way he wants you. And that's why we should always pray, Lord, make me the man or the woman that thou dost have me be. For, Lord, I don't know what you want to do with me, but, Lord, make me the way you want me to be. And so we need to wait upon the Lord and realize he's working. And then, of course, the man who's pruning a tree, sometimes he has to prune it in the inside to open up the heart of a tree to the sun and to the air. Sometimes we go in ourselves, and the Lord has to prune us in order to open up our hearts to him and to the Son of Righteousness and to breathe the good air of heaven. And then, of course, one of the main reasons why the man goes out to prune the fruit tree is to direct all the energy of that tree, all its energy, to the production of flowers and of fruit. And so sometimes the Lord has to deal with us in his wisdom in order that we will bring forth the fragrance of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we will bear, as it says in the gospel, not just fruit, but more fruit. And not just more fruit, but it says much fruit. So that's another illustration of the pruning operation and the chastening hand of the Lord upon his people. And then Deuteronomy chapter 32. I started on this one here in my testimony 2 weeks ago, and for some reason, now I know why, I didn't even finish it. I just referred to it, but then went on to something else and didn't finish it. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 11, where the Lord found Jacob, verse 10 first of all, he found him in a desert land, in a waste howling wilderness. He led him about, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. So the Lord found Jacob. This is a salvation of Jacob. He found him in a waste, howling wilderness, and he saved him by the grace of God. Then, in verse 11, as an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them in her wings, so the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. So here is Jacob going through a bit of the process of the chastening of the Lord. And the illustration is very clear. The eagle, she makes her nest away up on some crag in a mountain, away in safety, away from the animals that might possibly come and either take the eggs or the little ones. And so the eagle has a little flock up, a little nest up there on the top of the crag. And it comes time for the little eagle to learn to fly. Now, you put yourself in the position of the eagle, because the little one's up there looking down over the top, looking down maybe thousands of feet. You go to the Grand Canyon, you can look down 3,000 feet straight down. And the eagle flutters past the young ones. Get the idea, kids? This is the way you gotta go. You got to learn to fly. Little one looks over there. I don't like this idea. This is not a very good idea. I could get killed if I went over there. And so it doesn't like the idea. But then it says here that the eagle stirreth up her nest. And what she does to contend, and she's made this crude nest up in the top of the crag, little ones in it, and they're very comfortable there, being fed, not meals and wheels, but meals and wings every so often, and so they're well fed and well looked after. But all of a sudden, Mother Eagle comes, and she pulls the nest to pieces. Little Eagle, Mom, what's wrong? Have you lost your senses? This was nice up here. Why'd you go and wreck the nest? Why'd you wreck the house? All the time, the eagle is learning. I've got to learn to fly. And there's no other way. I've got to learn to fly. I've got to do it. And so the mother, she will demonstrate flight. And if that doesn't work, then they get really serious about it. And one of the two parents will heave the little one over the edge. And down it goes, fluttering and screaming, what has happened? But down below, it says, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, and beareth them on her wings. Little one doesn't die. Mother loves it too much. And people tonight, when you find yourself going over the cliff, and the nest disturbed, and you wonder, Lord, what has happened? Always remember that He will never let you down, because He'll bring you up until you get your spiritual wings, until you fly in the way that He would have you go. And remember, in the case of the jewels, when the lapidary takes a little chisel and a hammer to break up the diamond, not because he hates it, because he loves it, he loves its value. And when the gardener begins to trim the tree and cut pieces off it, even vital pieces off it, not because he dislikes it or wants to cause it harm, he wants to bring more fruit. And when the little eagle goes over the edge, it's not because the mother or father dislike it, they want it to learn that which is its right, to fly in the vaulted heaven. And so God tells us that's the way that the Lord led Jacob. He had some ups and he had some downs, but the Lord always lifted him back up again and blessed him there. Because the Bible says, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and so in his hands. Let me give you three examples of those who have been chastened seriously by the Lord. In the chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews, you've got that great galaxy of saints who live for God. And one of those there is the man called Joseph. Now, Joseph's life started off with great promise because he saw some dreams and some visions that he believed and told of what God was going to do in his life. And he believed God. He didn't stumble. And he believed so much that even his brothers, they turned against him. But Joseph, he found himself very quickly in a pit because his brothers sold him and they put him into the pit. Went back home and told poor old Jacob, that Joseph was dead, that some wild animal had killed him, that they sold him down into Egypt. And I think of Jacob himself, he's a wonderful picture of the chastening of the Lord, because Jacob is sitting there. And he says, all these things are against me. That's when Joseph is gone, and now Simeon and Benjamin have gone down to Egypt, and Benjamin hasn't come back. All these things are against me. Ah, Jacob, just look round the corner, because you're going to see Joseph again, and you're going to see Benjamin again, because there's a better day coming. And so it was that Joseph, he found himself in the pit. And no doubt he said, why, Lord? Why am I here? You gave me certain promises. Why am I here? And then from the pit he's lifted out. And the next thing he finds himself in prison down in Egypt because of the wickedness of his master's wife. So he finds himself down there in the prison. Why, Lord? You gave me promise. Ah, but for Joseph, the pit and the prison were followed by the palace. And so that was preparation in God's hands of Joseph for what he was ultimately going to do by the hand of God. I think also of the nation of Israel itself. start off with great promise. They're going to enter in and possess the land filled with milk and honey. Tremendous blessings given. And so they go down with Jacob, down into Egypt. Life is very nice for a while. They multiply and everything is blessed. Then Pharaoh dies and another Pharaoh comes, and the children of Israel find themselves serving this one with rigor and with bitter bondage. They find themselves in slavery. And you can hear them crying, "Why, Lord? You gave us a promise regarding a promised land. And Lord, here we are. We're serving these people. We're trying to make bricks and have taken the very straw away. We have to find the straw ourselves and the mud ourselves. Oh, why, Lord?" Very simple. The psalm is the answer. Psalm 105. Verse 37. Speaking of the days of the great Exodus. Psalm 105, verse 36, "He smote also all the firstborn in their land, the chief of all their strength. He brought them forth also with silver and gold, and there was not one feeble person among their tribes." So when the mighty Exodus came, they were not held back by people who were weak and sickly. They were going forward mightily by the power of God, because already God had tested them, and the hard work and the bitter bondage gave them muscle and strength. And so they were out in strength, and there wasn't one feeble person among their ranks. You see, the days of slavery and the days of the rigor and the bitter bondage were necessary to prepare the people for the greater blessing that was yet to come. Of course, the greatest of all illustrations and examples of the trial is Job. Over in Job, chapter 1, you have the case of a good man. Not a man who's living in a sinful way. A man who's living to serve the Lord. A man who's very careful with regard to his own holy walk and with regard to the walk of his family. So much so that in verse 8 of Job 1, the Lord said unto Satan, and the devil had come to interpose himself, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" And so, here's something that Job didn't know. And even as you're passing through the trial, you may not know what is going on in the heavens with regard to your life and the way the Lord is leading you. But the Lord held Job up as an example of piety and of holiness. And so the Lord allowed Satan to move in on Job. And so he lost his possessions. He lost his family. And you can say that very, very quickly. And it mightn't seem like very much, but you put yourself in the hands and the feet of and the shoes of Job, and you realize that all my possessions are gone, one after another. And then you saw, was it 11 children or 10 children bled out dead? Lose one child is a major test and a major trial to lose your whole family. Job lost them. And the devil came back to the Lord. And the Lord said in chapter 2 and verse 3, "Again to the devil, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause." You see him? You've taken his possessions away, you've taken his family away, but still he holds his integrity. He said, "The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord." And then he moved against him again, and poor Job lost his personal health, stricken from head to foot with sore boils. The potsherd to scrape off the scabs of these awful wounds and evidences of disease. So bad was it in Job's case that his wife came and says, Job, curse God and die. In other words, Job, commit suicide. Take your life. Not worthy of living. Lost all. Go ahead and take your life. Die. But Job was not of that nature. Because over in the later on in the book, you'll find there in chapter 3 and verse 10, it says, He knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Because Job saw himself like gold in the crucible, being burned there and the impurities burned off. And so he maintained his integrity until you come to the last chapter. The last chapter of Job, verse 5, and Job cries out, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now when I seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. You see, as Matthew Henry said, God found Job a good man, but he made him a better man. Because Job was a little bit self-righteous. The Lord took him down. And when he came down, then the Lord blessed him. Because the last chapter of, you like to turn to the end of the book to see what happened, the last chapter, in verse 10, the Lord turned the captivity of Job, but he prayed for his friends. Also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. So the Lord blessed him. God found a good man and made him a better one. Examples in the Bible of the chastening of the Lord. But then our chapter has a far greater motive to us than just looking at Job or the children of Israel or even Joseph or any of the other Old Testament saints who suffered. Hebrews 12 and verse 3, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest he be wearied and faint in your minds. And Paul says, ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. In other words, your battle may have been strong. And he's speaking to people who are persecuted. Your battle may have been difficult, but you have not yet had to shed your blood. So he tells them to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of their faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. But before that sitting down, there was an awful cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And so, God does not cause his servants to go by an easier path than the path trodden by the Lord Jesus. And he, for the joy set before him, endured the suffering, realizing that as Paul said, our light affliction, which he called it light, which wasn't light, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. What the Lord wants us to do is to keep our eyes on him. Through the valley, through the place of the shadow, never, never lose sight of Jesus. Final thing I want to share with you is the reaction. What sort of reaction should we have when the things don't always go the way we want them to go? Well, this chapter tells exactly what the reactions can be. There's two of them. The first one is that we despise the chastening of the Lord. You see, that's what he says in verse 5, my sons, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, because that would be the natural reaction, to despise it. And he says in verse 5, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him, because again the natural would be to faint and throw up the hands in horror, I can't go any further, I can't go on. So you can do that. And if you do that, you've sown in your heart, or the devil has sown in your heart, a seed. And that seed will bring forth, in verse 15, a root of bitterness. It'll spring up in your heart, will trouble you and trouble those with whom you come into contact. So you can be bitter, blame God, and collapse under it. Or, verse 7, if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. Again, down there in verse number 9, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? So, you got the child in school. Chastening has to do with training a child. The child in school is in subjection to the teacher. I remember when I was in school as a little fella, just about 6 or 7 years of age, we always were very good. We always did everything the teacher told us to do, well, mostly. But there was one boy in our class, a complete rebel. And one day he fought against the teacher, not just verbally, but physically. And he grabbed, only about 8 years of age or so, he grabbed the teacher and he thought that he could get his own will. But that young fellow just made life very difficult for him because he fought against the correct rule. And if we fight against God, all we do is multiply pain. What you do, you subject yourself unto Him as our Heavenly Father who always does that which is right and never does that which is wrong. Then verse 11, it says, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, that's the key word, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. The word exercised is the word from which we get our word gymnasium. So you're talking here about real exercise. So when you go out and exercise, what do? You strengthen up your body. You go and you start lifting weights and so on. Your muscles, they get tauter. And other things, they get improved as you exercise. And you do that. Your body is stronger. And likewise, when we are exercised by the chastening hand of the Lord, it builds a stronger testimony. Because I've always said, it's one thing to prove the Lord when things are going well. Anybody can do that. When things are going well and everything's happy, anybody can say, praise the Lord. Anybody can say, hallelujah. But my friend, when you have every prop of life kicked away, and you see no hope in anything that man can do, you go down, you go down, you go down, until you can feel underneath the everlasting arms of the Lord. And that's why I told you, it's not so much the Lord testing us, although He does test us, but He knows what's in us. What He wants us to do is to test Him in the hour of adversity and feel that underneath are the everlasting arms of the Lord. And so the fruit of that is not a root of bitterness that Paul speaks about. The fruit of that is, as it says there, the peaceable fruit of righteousness, verse 11. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. And when you do go through the valley, and you are suffering, always remember that in some measure, you are having fellowship in the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our suffering is nothing compared to His suffering. But Paul cried that I might know Him and the fellowship of His sufferings. So you've got this trial. And I was just thinking, the Psalm 119, that great Psalm, just after we were looking this morning, we were looking at verses 59 and 60 this morning, but in verse 71, the psalmist was able to say, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. You think of this congregation, 1976, powers that be heard that we're going to have a free Presbyterian congregation in this city. And that I was connected with that awful man, Paisley. And so they began a campaign against us. And I remember going down on the very last day of July 1976 in the summertime. The sun didn't shine the whole day. It poured with rain the whole day. We took out the last chattels we had out of our building on Cosburn Avenue. And the only thing we've left is the organ up in the prayer room. Old Betty, I call her. Remember, Winston was there helping us carry it out. We carried old Betty out onto Frank Hinbeth's trailer and one or two other chattels and took them off because our building was to be demolished. Because they couldn't bear the idea that Ian Paisley had ever preached in that church. They'd only been it before and they didn't realize. But they thought, we can't have this man or the people of that ilk. We can't have them there. And so the building came down. I was there and I watched it being demolished by an Italian wrecking crew. Very suggestive. And down the building went. Those were hard days. Hard days for original members of this congregation. People who were trying to serve the Lord and take a stand for God, and they saw their building demolished and were cast out in the street as the offscouring of the world. But we look back and say, that was the best thing that ever happened, because the Lord, He put us through the stirring up of a nest, and then He brought us into a large place by His power and by His grace and by His glory. And so today, my friend, if you're passing through a particular trial or trouble and you wonder why, never lose sight of the fact the Lord is working out His own sovereign purposes according to His perfect will, and He will never let you down. Now, what you have planned out for your life may not be exactly what He has planned. But you submit to His way, and you'll find there's a blessing. Now, sometimes the Lord causes His servants to go through the waters, the bitter waters, that He may bring out from their lives a fragrance that normally would not come. I want to pay tribute to young Danny, who's here tonight. Young Danny has not very much sight. As you know, the people in the congregation know Danny here. But when Danny played that piano a couple of weeks ago, there was something in his playing that doesn't normally come out. Because that came from a heart that was wrestling with God in the middle of a very deep trial. And sometimes the Lord has to do that to cause the brightness of the diamond to shine. We always remember, no matter how difficult the trial, God will glorify Himself and He'll bless your soul. Some of the greatest people that have lived in the world, for God-loving people, they have had to overcome awful difficulty. And the very overcoming of that difficulty was what gave the impetus and the shine and the glint and the glimmer to their ministry. May God help us then not to kick against God, not to despise His hand, not to faint under it, but rather to be exercised. And then Paul says, wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down. And the feeble knees, when things are going wrong, the head's down, the hands are down, the knees are down, the walk is slow. So what's the use? And Paul says, lift up those hands. And what's hanging down, the feeble knees, make straight paths. And on you go, because the Lord will bring it all to a good and a blessed conclusion. God moves in mysterious ways His wonders to perform. Another verse tells us there that the bud in life often has a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. May we all flower then to the glory of the Lord our God. Let's bow in prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thou dost never, ever fail Thy people. Thou dost never fail them in Thy presence with us. Thou dost never fail them in Thy love to us. And Father, we thank Thou dost never fail in Thy promises Thou hast given to us in the Word of God. O God, we thank Thou dost never fail in Thy power. Thou dost never fail in Thy provision to us. O God, why should we ever doubt the sovereign hand of the Lord our God? But our Father, we pray for those who are suffering, those who are going through the valley. O God, bless them, we pray. And grant, O God, that in their heart they might know that peaceable fruit of righteousness, the peace of God that passeth all understanding. Lord, answer prayer. Bless us now and strengthen us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.